reading this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, as you noticed by what Corey read this morning, we're going to be looking at a section of 1 Thessalonians that deals with the subject of prophecy or things to come. And in fact, we'll be heading into a section that covers a great deal of prophecy in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 that Corey just read. We notice we're talking about the rapture of the church, and then in chapter 5, we'll be talking about the day of the Lord and the conduct that should flow out from that. And then when we get to 2 Thessalonians, we'll go right into 2 Thess. We'll be talking about the man of lawlessness. We'll be talking about the confusion that the Thessalonians had over the prophecy that Paul had told them. So we're going to be talking a lot about prophecy for the upcoming weeks. And before we do that, I'd like to give a little introduction. And if you were here for the prophecy classes on Wednesday nights way back in the beginning, there may be some duplication here, but it's good review anyway, because when we approach these scriptures, these prophetic scriptures, talk about the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, and that sort of thing, we have to approach them in a way that's pre-decided. We need to know how we're going to approach those verses, because, quite frankly, there's two very well-known ways to approach those verses, and I'm going to choose the one that's not the majority way. That's the way I approach the prophetic scriptures is not the way most people looking at the visible church do, and I'll explain why. And we'll look at two basic ways to approach the Bible in general, not just prophecies, but the Bible in general, and the prophetic portions in particular. And this subject has been given a title by the scholars. It's called hermeneutics, and that's just a scholar word. What it means is it's the interpreter's rule book. What rules do I use when I approach these scriptures that talk about prophecy, or any Bible verse for that matter? Let's look at the two methods that are used. First, I'll start with the most popular one. It's called the allegorical method of interpretation. This is by far the most widely used method of interpretation. It's used by most of the major denominations in the church today. And I have a definition of it there. The allegorical method simply defined as follows: the method of interpreting a literary text that regards the literal sense as a vehicle for a secondary, more spiritual, and more profound sense. So if you're using the allegorical method and you see that Jesus is going to return and meet the church in the air like Corey just read, that's an allegory. There's a more spiritual meaning to that. And you'll see various interpretations of what exactly that means, the rapture of the church. You'll see, well, that's when a person, an unbeliever, becomes a believer and they're changed. They're translated. This is an allegory for that. It's a very popular method of interpreting the Bible. But I think there are some pitfalls in this method, and we'll look at these dangers of the allegorical method before I go into the method I use to interpret Scripture. And the first one is that it disregards the common significance of words. It takes words to mean not what the word means, but it has some deeper, more spiritual sense. And keep in mind, this is the way most people approach the Bible. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is an example. Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about what will happen during the reign of Christ. During the reign of Christ. And you can see that in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Now obviously it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. But look down in verse 6 through 9, and it talks about what conditions will be like on the earth when Christ is reigning. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now that's a prophecy of what conditions will be like during the reign of Christ. Now, if you take the allegorical method of interpretation, you'll take that verse, these verses, and you'll say, well, that's not really how it's going to be during the reign of Christ. That's just an allegory. It's talking about things will be peaceful. Things will be wonderful. And it's not talking about the world. It's talking about the heart of the believer. So these conditions of niceness will exist in the hearts of believers during the reign of Christ. And that way they can get by saying, we're in the reign of Christ. We're in the millennial kingdom. This viewpoint is called amillennialism. It means that they don't see a literal kingdom at all. And they take these verses and they say, well, they don't really mean what they say. So they're ignoring the common significance of words. You know, when I see the word cow, I think of a cow. Bear, lion, ox. You know, those are animals. They're not something in my heart. So I think that the allegorical method disregards the common significance of words. Now there's two ways to look at these verses. Either one, these conditions haven't happened yet, because you can look in the history books and I don't think you'll ever see conditions like that. And we saw first hour that conditions like that don't exist right now. So you can say either these things are still future, or you can say the Bible doesn't really mean what it says. It has a deeper spiritual meaning. And those are the two views that people use to look at the Bible. Now, I take the view that these verses mean exactly what they say. Just everyday common significance of the words. When it says a lion is going to eat straw like an ox, I think a lion is going to eat straw like an ox. Has that happened yet? No, it hasn't. Therefore, it's still future. So, two things. It can be yet future, or it can be allegorical. Now, look at Acts chapter 1 on our way back. When we look at Acts chapter 1, you'll see that the disciples or the apostles asked Jesus about the kingdom after he was resurrected. Look at verse 3 first. And this is talking about Jesus. It said, to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, so he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. Now look down at verse 6. Now here's what the apostles thought when after they'd heard this. It says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You know what? They took all those Old Testament prophecies to be literal. They took the kingdom of Israel to mean the kingdom to Israel. And all of those verses we read and many other verses in the Old Testament, they took to mean that Jesus Christ was going to come to earth and establish a kingdom for nation Israel. They took them absolutely literally. Now notice what Jesus says back to them in verse 7. He said to them, you fools, don't you know that the kingdom's only in your heart? Oh, wait a minute. That's not what he said to them, is it? He didn't say that at all. He said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He didn't say, you guys are wrong. Don't you know that it's not a kingdom for Israel? It's just an allegory. He didn't say that. He said, you don't need to know when that kingdom will be set up. So, allegorical interpretation disregards the common significance of words. Well, when you admit that the Bible doesn't mean what it says, then you have unlimited scope for speculation. Wow, what does calf really mean? It'd be like picking up a newspaper. You know, there was an automobile accident on I-35 this morning, and you're reading along. I wonder what I-35 really means. You know, it's talking about the roadway of life, I'm sure, and that there's an automobile accident. That must mean that, well, that obviously refers to the last gubernatorial election. You know, you can speculate anything you want. And who's to say who's right and who's wrong? When that happens, the authority ceases to be the Scriptures. It becomes the interpreter. And I used to talk to my teacher, Chester, about this subject. And what he used to say is, you know, when somebody comes up to you and they say, God has revealed to me what this verse means. He said, how do you argue with that? You know, what do you say? No, we didn't. And we used to talk about this. You know, you can't argue with it. There's nothing you can say to someone like that because God revealed to them what the verse means. Well, the words don't say that. Oh, it doesn't matter. You know, it's just an allegory. That leads us to the next point. There's no means to check out the interpreter. How do you check out somebody's interpretation if he's interpreting an allegory? Well, your guess is as good as mine. So, in the end, Scripture loses all meaning. And why do we have Scripture if it means nothing? Now I'm going to look at another method of interpreting Scripture. You may have noticed I don't adhere to the allegorical method. You may have noticed that in what I've said now. I use the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. And that method is defined this way. The method of interpreting a literary text that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning that it would have in normal usage. Now, normal usage just means customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. So, just the normal meaning of the words. Now, not so much taking everything literally. I don't take everything in the Bible literally. The Bible abounds with figures of speech. There's all kinds of them. But I take words in their normal meanings. Let me give you an example. In John 10:9, you don't have to turn there, but in John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door." Now, did the disciples put hinges on his arm and hang him in the entryway to their house? Of course not. Why not? Because they understood that he wasn't talking about a literal door. I don't take everything in the Bible literally. Of course not. It's a figure of speech. He was using a metaphor. The historical, grammatical, historical approach to Bible study allows for metaphors. So I just take things the way they normally should be taken. If I see the word cow, I think it's a cow, unless there's something in the context to indicate that the author is speaking of something else. Now let's look at some of the reasons I use this method. The reasons for the grammatical historical method of interpretation is that first, the literal meaning of sentences in all languages is the normal approach used to understand a document. And again, my illustration of the newspaper. How do you read a newspaper? Well, the normal approach to understand a document is to take the literal meaning of the sentence. It's just normal. It's what we do without even thinking about it. Another point is that all secondary meaning depends on a literal meaning. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that is in John 1:29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, what does Lamb of God mean? Would that mean anything if you didn't know what a lamb was? You have to have a literal reference point, even in a figure of speech. So if I were to say, "Behold the hobdits of God," what would that mean to you? Well, it wouldn't mean anything, because nobody knows what a hobdits is, because I made up that word. And you couldn't know what it is. So every secondary meaning depends on a previous literal meaning, and the Lamb of God has all kinds of literal things behind it. The whole Old Testament worship system, doesn't it? That's, you know, this verse would be meaningless unless you knew the literal Old Testament worship system. So it's all based on a literal predecessor, so to speak. Now here's one I like. People go way out of their ways to find allegorical meanings to the Bible. You know what? It makes perfect sense when you interpret it literally, so why wouldn't you? That's my question. The Bible makes perfect sense when it's interpreted literally. And we're going to see that in these prophetic sections. It makes perfect sense, so why look for another meaning? It's the only method consistent with the nature of inspiration. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. God inspired the authors of Scripture. He didn't inspire the interpreters of Scripture. Now, you may be disappointed to know that I do not interpret from inspiration. I have a gift. I'm convinced that I have a gift from God, but I'm not inspired, and my interpretations aren't inspired. If you look at if I interpret a verse and I interpret it based on incorrect grammar, then you feel free to not believe me, my interpretation. Yes, I think I have a gift at interpreting and to communicating in simple language, God's Word, but I'm not inspired. The author that wrote this was inspired. You should always keep that in mind when you listen to me. I'm not the inspired one. The Apostle Paul was the inspired one. And that's the only... Then knowing what Paul said is the only method that's consistent with inspiration. Because knowing what I say doesn't really matter. Now let's look at a few advantages of the grammatical historical method. Now, I'll be completely honest with you guys. I'm not giving a balanced approach between the allegorical and the grammatical historical method, because I think the allegorical method of interpreting the Bible is foolishness. So then you may have noticed that. But I want to explain why I interpret the way I do, especially coming up on these prophetic sections, because you go out and talk to people about them, and they're going to say, well, don't you know that's just an allegory? How could you be so silly? And here's some ammunition for you. Here's some advantages of the grammatical historical approach. First, it grounds its interpretation in facts. It's established by objective data, not subjective, but objective. Grammar, logic, etymology, that's the where words come from. History, geography, archaeology, they all play in to the grammatical historical method of interpretation. So it's based upon facts. If I state a fact that's incorrect, then you have every right to tell me about it and to not believe it. Therefore, it exercises control over the interpreter. Because I have to keep my interpretations within the boundaries of these facts, this grammar, syntax, logic, etymology, history, archaeology, geography. I have to bound my interpretations have to be bound by those things. Now the allegorical person could means anything, doesn't. Not bound by anything, so there's no control over the interpretation. And it gives us a basic authority for testing interpretations. How do you know if my interpretation's right or not? Go to the text and look at it. So it gives us a basic authority, and that basic authority is God's Word, not the interpreter. Let's look at an example. Look at Acts chapter 9. We've been studying the book of Acts, so my illustrations come from Acts right at the moment. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. This is just after the conversion of Saul, who becomes, of course, the Apostle Paul. Remember, and he was converted the Damascus Road experience, and then up in Damascus. He was converted, he became a Christian, and the first thing he did was he went to the synagogues to proclaim Jesus. And notice how he did that. In verse 22 of Acts chapter 9, it says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Proving. That word proving is an interesting word. It's sumbibadzo. It means literally to bring together into a unit. Now figuratively, that word means to draw a conclusion in the face of evidence. And that's to present a logical conclusion. That's straight out of the lexicon what that word means. So what Saul, or the Apostle Paul, did in the synagogues was he took his Old Testament and he said, look, your Bibles, your Old Testament say this, 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 and this about Messiah. They prophesied this, this, and this about Messiah. Jesus did this, 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 and this. So he proved to them out of their own Old Testaments that Jesus was the Messiah. So he used the grammatical historical approach to prove his point. Now, if you use the allegorical approach, I could probably prove that I'm the Messiah. Yeah. Well, yeah, you know, it says he'd be born in Bethlehem, but I think that really is clearly an allegory for Lincoln, Nebraska. Obviously. You see what I mean? And I'm making fun, but you see that the point I'm trying to make is that Paul used arguments that were based on facts, not speculations. Now, with that then in mind, and obviously I'll be using the grammatical historical method of interpretation as we look at these verses in 1 Thessalonians that we'll get to next week. We have to do this introduction first. But the second thing you have to ask then is, well, why do we study these prophetic passages? You know what? Prophecy is very controversial. It's divisive. Why don't we just skip over these passages and concentrate on the passages that talk about peace and love and niceness? Why don't we do that? Well, first, what's the purpose of prophecy? The purpose of prophecy is to authenticate. And we see that in the Old Testament. The prophets had to authenticate their ministry by making short-term prophecies and then long-term prophecies. If they couldn't make short-term prophecies, they were not listened to, and in fact, they were stoned. Now, if you grew up in the 60s, it doesn't mean the same thing that they were killed. They were executed if their prophecies didn't come true, every single one of them. And when they authenticated their ministry with short-term prophecy, then they could make long-term prophecy. So prophecy is very important. It authenticates a message. So look at Matthew chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, there's we'll get down to verse 6, which is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." Now they were looking for Jesus. Now look down at verse 5. It says, "They said," or verse 4, "So gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born." Now, where would they find that? Well, in their Old Testaments, verse 5. "And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And verse 6 is a quotation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Old Testament predicted exactly which town Jesus would be born in. So when they asked where would Messiah be born, Bethlehem. They had it in the book of Micah. And here Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's one of those things I was saying, like Paul did. He said, you know what? Your Old Testament says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you have hundreds, literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the Messiah, and they were all fulfilled in this man, Jesus. So I can take the Bible then for what it claims to be. What does the Bible claim to be? Not the Word of man, but the Word of God. How can I do that? Well, look at all of the supernatural predictions that were made in the Old Testament that were literally fulfilled in the person, Jesus. So the purpose of prophecy is to authenticate. All those prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus authenticate this book. So I think it's important that we study these prophecies. Now, another reason is simply because of the amount of prophetic material in the Bible. Now, 1/4 of the books of the Bible are considered to be prophetic. And one verse in 5 was prophetic when it was written. Now, I didn't go all through the Bible and count those. I got those statistics from Dwight Pentecost, probably one of the greatest interpreters of prophecy who ever lived. So if we were to skip prophecy, my basic idea is this, even if those statistics are off a little bit, the basic idea is this: if we skip studying prophecy, we're going to miss a great deal of the Bible, because we're going to have to close down our 1 Thessalonians study now in chapter 4 and verse 12, because now we're going to hit the rapture of the church. We're going to come up with the day of the Lord. And 2 Thessalonians going to talk about the Antichrist. All kinds of things we're going to miss out on. Another reason that we study prophecy is because of its effect on our daily lives. Its effect on our daily lives. It brings us assurance. Now look back at Genesis 18 for just a second. In Genesis 18, the context is this. God is about to vaporize two very prominent cities. Just think of it this way. As God is about to vaporize Kansas City and St. Louis, going to just wipe them off the map. Now, that could be kind of shocking. That could be kind of scary. But if you look at verse 17, and we see that God prepared Abraham for what was coming up. He said in verse 17, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" So he let Abraham in on what he was going to do. He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. "I'm going to just vaporize these two cities, but I'm going to tell you so that you'll know everything's okay, because I'm behind it. It's me working here." So Abraham's faith was unshaken then. That could be a pretty devastating event as far as faith is concerned, if a couple of cities were vaporized, especially in Abraham's day when they didn't have nuclear weapons. So God told him what he was about to do. So his security was never in doubt, because God told him, "I'm going to vaporize these two cities, and you'll be okay." So understanding prophecy brings us assurance, and we're going to see this in 1 Thessalonians. Remember when Corey read verse 13 through 18? What's that 18th verse says? It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So he's talking about the rapture of the church, and what the Thessalonians were concerned with was what happened to those who had died, and we'll get into that next time when we look at this in detail. But they believed the doctrine of imminence. They believed that the Lord could return at any time for the church. And you know what? Well, gosh, my Aunt Rose died. What's going to happen to her when the Lord comes for the church? Because they expected the Lord to come any minute. Well, Paul is going to tell them, don't worry. They'll be involved in this coming as well. And then he gets down to verse 18. He says, comfort one another. So if we understand prophecy, if we know what's coming about, then it's going to give us assurance in bad times. And if you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you may have noticed over the past 3+ years since I've been here that 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I go there for illustrations and things a lot. But in verse 7, it's talking about the mystery of lawlessness. And it talks about the restrainer. It says in verse 7, look back at verse 6. It says, "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." And he's talking about the Antichrist. And he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Now, the restrainer there, and I'll say it's the Holy Spirit now, and I'll give some more evidence for that when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But if you look around, we look around the world around us. We look at the pictures that Kevin showed us first hour, and it's kind of scary stuff, isn't it? We look at some places right here in Kansas City that might be afraid to go to. It's a scary place. When we read this, and we see there's a restrainer at work, You know what? To me, that says, wow, things could be a lot worse. You know, just think of what it's going to be like when the restrainer is gone. So that gives me comfort that there's a restrainer at work. I love Dwight Pentecost, what he says about this verse. He says that you can look around you and see that mystery of lawlessness. It's like having a skunk in a barrel, he said, with the lid on. You know, you get around that barrel, you can smell that there's something in that barrel. But it's nothing like what it's going to be when the lid comes off. And that's kind of what he says about the restrainer, you know. yeah, things are bad. You look around, you know something's wrong, but you know what? It's nothing like it's going to be till God pulls the lid off of that barrel. And that's what we call the Great Tribulation. And you know what? If you know your prophecy, you'll know that you're not involved in it. Because the Great Tribulation is for Israel and the nations. It's not for the church. And we'll get to that too as we come to it. John 13, Jesus did the same thing over there when he was about to die. He prepared the disciples. And that could have been really devastating. Because you know, his death could have been construed as proof that he wasn't Messiah. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Then the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" You see what they're saying? Who's this Son of Man? He's not the one I read about in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament said he was going to stay around forever. Well, in verse 19, well, in chapter 13, in verse 19, the Lord prepares his disciples for what's going to happen. It says in verse 19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am the Messiah. I am He." So he says, "I'm going to tell you guys in advance what's going to happen. So you'll be prepared. You'll know that this doesn't mean I'm not Messiah just because I have to die on the cross, because that has a reason too." So he predicted these events. Back in 1 Thessalonians, you see the next point, that why study prophecy? Well, it gives us a basis for comfort. And that was verse 18. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words," and those words referring to his talking about the rapture of the church. Also has an effect on our conduct. We know prophecy, it has a direct effect on our conduct, and we'll get to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the next section we're coming up on. Because verse 1 through 5 is going to talk about the doctrine of the day of the Lord. And then in verse 6 through 10, he's going to talk about, well, what should our conduct be in light of that prophecy? Look at verse 6. It says, So then, the logical conclusion, and he's talking about the day of the Lord coming in like a thief in the night, and then in verse 6, he says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And that word sleep in the context there is a metaphor for indifference, apathy to the truth. Don't be like other people and don't care about the truth. It's kind of like the day of the Lord, what he's teaching here, and then what he says, don't sleep as others do. It's kind of like back when you were in school. That was many years ago for me, but I remember, especially in grade school, in the early grades, when a teacher would leave the room, the kids, pandemonium would just reign, you know, as soon as the teacher walked out of the room. But if that teacher were to stop on the way out and say, "I'll be right back. I'll be back in just a minute," things were a little different. Well, gosh, she's coming back pretty soon. And you'd kind of be looking over your shoulder. And that's what this is saying. You know what? The Lord's coming back. You don't have a whole lot of time to mess around. Don't be apathetic toward the truth like people who don't believe, because you don't know how much time you have. So it has an effect on our daily life. It results in proper conduct. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, we won't go to that one this morning. It's another example of... It's the one where Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys are involved in legal disputes between yourselves. Don't you know that you're going to judge people in the kingdom? And if they had known that prophecy, if they had been up to date on their kingdom prophecy, they might not have been so quick to judge people over, or to go outside of the church, actually, is what he's telling them not to do. Don't go outside of the church to get judgment, because you guys are going to be judges in the kingdom, basically, is what he's telling them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, misunderstanding of prophecy leads to distress. And we've looked at this one before. Remember, the problem there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 was they had received false teaching concerning the day of the Lord. They thought they were in the great tribulation, or the day of the Lord. In verse 2 it says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And has come is kind of, I don't think that's a very good translation of that. It's the better translation would be, the day of the Lord is present. And I'll show you why I say that when we get to that. And it's based on grammar, believe it or not. But is present would probably be a better way of saying it. So they thought they were in the day of the Lord. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, that's not a very pleasant place to be. And Paul is going to show them that they're not in the day of the Lord, and he's going to do it by saying there's a couple of prophecies in the Old Testament that haven't happened yet, or a couple of things that haven't happened yet, so you can know that you're not in the day of the Lord. Now look at the result in verse 2 of what happens when they misunderstood their prophecy. One, it says, quickly shaken from your composure, literally shaken from your mind, shaken right out of your mind. The mental effects of false doctrine are confusion. They were confused over prophecy, and they were disturbed. And that word disturbed refers more to the emotions than the mentality. So Bible doctrine stabilizes the believer only if correctly understood. So we have to be careful to understand the Bible. Well, the day of the Lord, that's an Old Testament doctrine. They could have checked it out. They could have gone to Daniel 9 and known that they weren't involved in the day of the Lord. And I'll show you why in a minute. They could have done that. So knowing prophecy helps us understand the Bible. It helps us get the whole picture so that we won't be confused, so that we won't be shaken from our wits, so we won't be disturbed, emotionally upset, because we know the whole picture. Because recognizing the distinction between Israel and the church, which is what they were having trouble over in 2 Thessalonians, is very important to understanding the Bible. Knowing that distinction between the rapture and the second advent is very, very important in understanding the Bible. And in fact, just a couple weeks ago, we looked at this chart where we said the rapture and the second advent are two distinct events. And this is all based on prophecy. The amillennial viewpoint says there won't be any rapture and second advent. Just at the end of everything, Christ will return at the end of everything, just one time. Well, if you read the Bible, that gets confusing because in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just read, it says that the Lord's going to meet the church in the air. It's not going to come to the earth. Well, Zechariah 14:4 said that he's going to stand right on the Mount of Olives. So, can they be talking about the same event? No, they're talking about a different event. Several other things. Christ comes for the church at the rapture. He comes with the church at the second advent. Christ, or the rapture begins the tribulation. Second advent begins the millennial kingdom. The rapture is imminent. The second advent is preceded by many signs. The rapture is mystery. It's a new revelation in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament about the rapture. Second advent is predicted all over the place in the Old Testament. And the rapture is related to the church program, and the second advent is related to the program for nation Israel. Now, just one more thing before we stop, and that is, this is a chart of kind of a prophetic timeline. It's a timeline of prophecy. And this is the chart that you come up with if you use the grammatical historical approach to Bible study. And we'll get into more details on this chart in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 when we talk about the times and epochs. But just for right now, I want to give you an example of how a grammatical historical interpretation works. Look at Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24 and 25. See what happens if we interpret this using the grammatical historical method of interpretation. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now I'm going to take this to mean exactly what they thought it meant when they read it. The first thing we notice is it says 70 weeks. What does he mean by 70 weeks? Weeks is maybe a poor translation of the Hebrew word Shavuah. Shavuah means a period of seven. A period of seven. It can refer to days. It can refer to years. That's how they use that word. And they would understand that as referring to 77 day periods or 7 year periods. Now, how do we know the difference? How do we know whether they're talking about days or years here? Well, what is 70 weeks, a literal 7-day week? What does that come out to? About a year and a half? About a year and 4 months? Something like that. Well, look down at verse 25. It says that they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, plaza, moat, all of that. They didn't have technology to rebuild a city in a year and a half. So it's got to be years. It can't be talking about 70 weeks of days. So it has to be 70 weeks of years. That's just plain old grammar and context. Nothing exciting there. Just take it just the way they would read it. This interpretation then is based on simple rules of grammar. Now, you can go further. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Now we come into the historical part of the interpretation. I'm just going to explain one point on my chart here, and we'll get to the rest of them as we come to them, but I want to show you how we get to them. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, talks about a decree. Remember what Daniel 9:24 said? That the date starts from the issuing of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem? Well, that decree is spoken of in Nehemiah chapter 2, where it says in verse 1, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple,' and so on and so forth." But you know what? King Artaxerxes then issued these decrees. And the decrees were what? To rebuild, restore Jerusalem. Now, I got real clever then when I read this. And I went to the internet, and I went to the Encyclopedia Britannica website, and I typed in Decree of Artaxerxes. Guess what? It gave me a date, 445 BC. So I can put a start date on my chart of prophecy. Why? Because it was the year King Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And Encyclopedia Britannica gives me that date. So I've got a start date of 445 B.C. on my chart of prophecy, because Daniel said that that these 70 weeks would start with the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And we're going to see when we get to this chart in detail that the first 69 weeks, that 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem is going to be accurate to the very day. And Sir Robert Anderson did the math behind this, and it's absolutely beyond me, but we'll look at that anyway. It has never, ever been disproven that prophecy that said from the decree of Artaxerxes till the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, Messiah the Prince, was exactly 483 years to the very day. So, some fun stuff coming up. We'll stop here today. I kind of got long-winded, but I wanted to get a little introduction so we know how we're going to approach these prophetic scriptures as we come to them, and then next time we'll be talking about the rapture of the church. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the prophetic scriptures you've given us. We pray that as we go through them, we can use our God-given intelligence and our common sense to come up with an accurate interpretation. And we pray that when we have this interpretation, that we can add faith to it, and therefore we can find comfort in times of distress, and we can become more familiar with your word. And Father, we pray that knowing these doctrines will result in proper conduct on our part as well. In Christ's name, amen.